All right, we're in John chapter 8. We're in John chapter 8. We finished up last week at verse 27. We are continuing our study of the last real open conversation that Jesus is going to have with his opponents, the religious leaders in the Gospel of John. Now, over the previous few chapters, we have witnessed the steady deterioration of the relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders. This falling out, if you remember, began in chapter 5 after Jesus committed the social faux pas of healing a man on the Sabbath day. And in doing so, he offended the Jewish leaders. He offended their traditional sensibilities. You just don't do that. Most of us, you know, were raised in a time when they actually had social norms and things that you just didn't do. Talking about there were things you just didn't do in church. So I learned that before anything else. But this is the same thing. Jesus healed a man and they just had a fit. And so after that little dust up, Jesus then leaves Judea to go minister in Galilee, and he is there for a while. And upon his return to Jerusalem, he finds that the religious authorities hadn't forgotten anything about his earlier offense. And to top it off, they were even further offended by the things that Jesus had to say. You know, you got to be in a bad spot when you are offended by what Jesus has to say. Now, technically, you should be encouraged. You should be enlightened. You should be, you should find truth there. But when you're offended at the words of Jesus, then you got real problems. Now, we watched, especially last week, we watched as these leaders, these religious authorities, tried to eliminate Jesus by having him arrested. But, of course, they failed. Then they tried to discredit Jesus and his teachings, his testimony about himself, by trying to force him to pass judgment on the woman that they had taken in adultery. And when that didn't work, they tried to disqualify his testimony concerning himself based on a legal technicality. Well, your testimony don't count because you're testifying of yourself. But Jesus proved to be too smart for them even in that situation. So finally, the last card they had left to play was ridicule. All they had left to do was to make fun of him. And we saw that last week in the previous verses. They began to make fun of Jesus by asking him some very insulting questions. In verse 19, they ask him, "Where is your father?" And that could go two ways, because he had been talking about being sent from his father. And they were a little suspicious as to, "Well, who in the world do you call your father? Because we know good and well that your mother was pregnant before she married Joseph." So they're trying to insult him. They're trying to scorn him. They're trying to get a rise out of him. But Jesus does not respond in shock or anger. Still, he does give honest and revealing answers to these scornful questions. But what we found last week is that these answers provide the strongest statements yet delivered in the Gospel of John that concern the eternal fate of those who were lost. All except the last question. The last question was in verse 25, if you look at that. When they said to him, "Well, who are you?" Now, this is an interesting question. We would think, well, they're just looking for information. No, not really. Because as they're delivering this insulting question, basically they're saying, you know what, you're just really nobody. Or as we might be used to the term, who in the world do you think you are? Who are you? And of course, in response to this question, Jesus doesn't really provide a direct response to the question. In verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." You notice he didn't answer the question, "Who are you?" He simply reiterates what he had said previously concerning himself. He's telling these people that what he had said previously is true. Not because he said it, although that would necessarily make it true, but it's true because he got his information from the Father. He is just, Jesus is just like us. When we go out and we share the gospel, we're not telling anybody anything new. You know, we're not even telling anything that we thought up. We're actually just sharing what God has already delivered. And Jesus is doing the same thing. As he walked the earth, as he taught, all he was doing is teaching the people what the Father had taught or gave him to say. Now, unfortunately, as Jesus was giving his limited response, his audience failed to grasp his meaning. Verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Okay, well, there you go. They didn't understand. They did not recognize that he was speaking about their God. He was speaking about God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. For all of their education, for all of their religious acumen, these religious men suffered from an acute case of spiritual blindness. Blindness that was directly related to their unwillingness to accept the claims of Jesus as being valid. And that's really the problem that they had come to. They had refused to see what he said was true for so long. Now it was impossible for them to see what he said was true. But here's the grace of God. Here's the love of Jesus for these wretched, hateful individuals. Jesus is not willing to leave them in their blindness. Because in the first verse of our text, Jesus is going to actually provide a very adequate answer to their very insulting question. And let's go ahead and read that. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, Jesus is actually responding to their question, who are you? Of course, he does it in an odd way, I guess, for them. You know, if they're not picking up on what he's saying already, they're probably going to have a difficult time trying to figure out what he's telling them here. But he's telling them, look, you are going to know exactly who I am after I have been lifted up. As a matter of fact, he kind of indicts them. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I don't know about your Bible, but when I look at that verse, it says, when he says that you will know that I am He, the word He is in italics, which means it's not there in the original language. So basically what Jesus is saying, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. We all should know by now, going through the book of John, that I am is the name of God. It's the only name that Jehovah gave to Moses when Moses was standing at the burning bush. Well, who do I tell them is sending me? You know, you want me to go to Egypt? You want me to go in front of the Pharaoh? You want me to tell him to send all his slaves away? Who am I going to tell him is sending me? I am. Okay, well that clarifies it. I am that I am. And so Jesus is giving them the information. In response to their question, who are you? Jesus declares that not only would he be lifted up, but that also that there will be certain consequences, certain results that will come from his being lifted up. Now we got to kind of split some hairs here. What does he mean by being lifted up? Now in some contexts, it does mean to exalt or to elevate, you know, to lift someone up in praise. There are actually praise songs that are out there that talk about lift Jesus up, you know, making his prominence known by our worship and our lives. There is that in certain contexts. This is a wonderful concept, but this is not at all what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about when he says lifted up is one thing and one thing only. It's his crucifixion. Now these two words, lifted up, bring to us some wonderful truths that are actually emphasized throughout the Gospel of John. And in order to fully understand what this phrase means to us from the Gospel of John, we need to take note that John actually uses this phrase three times in his gospel. Three different places John mentions that Jesus will be lifted up. And when we take those three references together, they will provide for us the full force of what Jesus is saying here. So the first text, the first time this is used in the book of John, if you remember, is in John chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. I'll read it to you real quick as soon as I get there. John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The second occurrence of this phrase lifted up is right here in our text today, verse 28. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." And then the third reference is found in chapter 12, verse 32. Let me read that one to you. Chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus is saying, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So that we see different perspectives of this phrase. We see different actions that result, different consequences that result from this being lifted up. In the first text in John chapter 3, it stresses the necessity of his crucifixion. Let me read it to you again. John 3, 14 through 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, these verses make it abundantly clear that what is meant by this phrase, it doesn't mean to lift up Jesus in our preaching, as some people would like to say. You know, we've got to lift up Jesus in our preaching. Now, that's not wrong. Okay, we do want to lift up Jesus in our preaching, but that's not what those verses are talking about. It means to be lifted up on the cross in death. And this verse compares Jesus being lifted up to the lifting up of the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. You remember the story when the Israelites sinned and God sent the deadly vipers into the camp, which I don't know about you. I'm not really scared of snakes. You know, we used to play with them when we were kids. If it was spiders, it'd be another thing. There's only one thing to do with spider, and that's just, I remember, I'm going to tell on you. Mariah, when she was small, she found a spider in the back, a big spider, big, you know, long leg day, long legs, and she brought it to me up front. "Pastor Jeff, look at the spider." I saw that spider and went, "Yeah!" She went, "Oh my God! Oh, sorry, don't bring me any spider." I felt bad, but hey, the spider had to die. I thought that's why you were bringing it to me. It didn't register that you was holding it in your hand. So I'm not big on spiders, but snakes don't bother me as long as I know they're not poisonous. If they're poisonous, then I'm out to get them. I can't imagine what it would be like to come outside your house and the ground is covered with poisonous snakes. Well, when that happened, there were a lot of Israelites who were bitten by these deadly poisonous snakes, and there were a lot of them who were dying. What do we do? Well, strangely enough, God says, "You make an image of a snake out of bronze, you put it up on a pole, lift it up in the middle of the camp, and everybody who looks at the snake, all they have to do is look to the snake, they will live." And of course, when we studied chapter 3, we made note that that was a picture or an illustration of what true salvation is. When Jesus Christ is lifted up off of the earth on the cross and people look to him for salvation, that they will be saved. But the verses emphasize the necessity, the divine necessity of Christ's death. He must be lifted up. But why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to be lifted up? Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to die? Well, it was necessary because nothing else in this world could accomplish God's purpose in bringing salvation to man. You remember when? How do we know that's true? When Jesus was in the garden and he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And what was the answer? Well, it wasn't possible. He went to the cross because there was no other alternative. There was no other way that it would be accomplished. Now, we need to understand, first and foremost, there was no one else on this earth that existed who could pay the price for our sin so that we might be forgiven and go free. No man could do it. Why is that? Because, well, if you don't know, I hate to bust your bubble, but all men are sinners, and each sinner must pay the price of their own transgressions unless, like we said last week, unless their case is settled out of court. You know, through Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus, who is more than a man, only Jesus, who was without sin, could pay the price of sin and so save us, and so he did. Now, not only is that, but it was also necessary for Christ to die because nothing but a crucified Christ will draw men to God. Nothing but this will even draw men to hear preaching. Now let me emphasize what I'm saying. Let me be clear. Political ideology does not draw men to God. Now, don't get me wrong. Political ideology draws a lot of men and women. All right? Liberalism draws a lot of men and women. Conservatism draws a lot of men and women. I remember I read a quote from Winston Churchill. He said, when you're in your 20s, if you're not a liberal, you do not have a heart. When you're in your 40s, if you're not a conservative, you do not have a brain. And that's, you know, it just depends on what you feel like at the time. And so political ideology does draw men, but it does not draw men to God. Man-centered religion and the cults, they draw a lot of people, but they do not draw them to God. In fact, only the most calloused of hearts can abide in a man-centered religion for very long. But those who are honestly seeking truth, they will not put up with it for too long of a time. You see, only a crucified Christ, only a Christ that is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit will draw lost men and women to God. That's the only thing that will work. You preach the gospel of a Savior who atoned for sin of the lost by dying in their place, and you will have hearers. You will have people who will be drawn to it, and they will draw to the Father. Now in our text today, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." And here in this passage, the emphasis of the phrase "lifted up" is on the fact that the religious leaders would actually come to know certain things about Jesus, the truth about Him, only after they had killed Him. And in this light, the verse points to the cross as the only basis for true knowledge in spiritual things. I mean, you know, spiritual things are spiritual. I mean, I know that's profound. And they're not tangible. They're not something that you can grab a hold of. But what Jesus is saying here is after His death, then true knowledge of who He is will come to pass. And we see this truth in two ways. Because it's only at the cross that the stubborn and rebellious will of man is actually conquered. A rebellious will is really our biggest problem. You say, "Well, I thought sin was our biggest problem." Well, sin is just a consequence. Sin is just a result of a rebellious will. This is evident from the very beginning. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and only gave them one rule. One thing. He said, "You have everything. Do knock yourself out, but just don't do this one thing." Guess what they did? That one, it ate them up that they couldn't do that one thing, so they were not satisfied until they did it. Now we can complain about it, but we're the same way. You know? I didn't know I wasn't supposed to walk on the grass until I saw a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. Well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I wouldn't have touched the wall if I didn't see a sign that said wet paint. Tell me what to do. They gave them one rule and they just couldn't not break that rule. That's human nature. But here's the problem. Since a rebellious will is the major obstacle to receiving God's truth, and since it's only at the cross where that obstacle is removed, then it stands to reason that it's only at the cross of Jesus Christ that the light of God's revelation is enabled to illuminate our soul. I don't understand the depths of my sin until I stand at the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, as far as I'm concerned, yeah, I do bad things, but I'm not that bad. But compared to Jesus, and the understanding that everything that I've done, even the things that are not that bad, put Him on that cross. Now I begin to see the horror of sin. Now I begin to understand the depths of my own sin. And it's not until I see Him dying on the cross that that revelation illuminates my soul. There's certain knowledge that comes from His being lifted up. Also, it's in the glory of the cross. Now, that's a term that we use, but at the same time, it's a little bit disconcerting. How can the cross be glorious? Well, the fact of the matter is, the cross was actually the first step of Jesus being glorified by the Father. But there was a lot of things that happened other than Jesus dying on the cross. See, it is in the glory of the cross and all the manifestations of God's power that surrounded that event. Such as, well, not only was Jesus crucified, but He was also resurrected. And 50 days later, He was carried back into a heaven. So you have the crucifixion, you have the resurrection, you have the ascension. All of those things point to the fact that we now have the fullest proof of the divinity of Jesus. We have the fullest proof of the accuracy of His teachings. Everything He said was true. How do we know? Because He died, He rose again, and He ascended up into heaven. A liar wouldn't do that. A false teacher wouldn't do that. They couldn't do that. But someone who was truly God would. The evidence that is provided by the cross of Jesus Christ leads people to knowledge. It proves beyond any doubt the accuracy of His testimony, what He said about Himself. It proves beyond any doubt the accuracy of His teachings, what He taught the people. Everything He said was true, and it's proven by the cross, the resurrection, and His ascension. So here in this passage, Jesus is telling the religious leaders that after He is lifted up, after this crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, after all of these events, they would no longer be ignorant of who He is. And they would know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that He is Jehovah God. Now, what happened at the exact moment when Jesus died? You remember the story? I mean, we've all sat through countless Easter Sunday sermons, and it seems like every Sunday on Easter, you get an account of the resurrection, or you get an account of the crucifixion. They go through the whole spiel. But what happened at the point of death? Obviously, there had been a darkness that had fallen over the whole area before that, up to 4 hours. Not only that, but when Jesus died, the Bible says there was a great earthquake. But what was the most important thing that happened? The most telling and spiritually revealing event that occurred simultaneously with His death was when the temple curtain, that massive veil whose sole purpose was to conceal the divine glory in the Holy of Holies, it was torn in two from top to bottom. You think, well, it's not a big deal to tear a veil. Well, the veil of the temple was not a curtain, all right? It was a massive piece of material that was up through 12 inches thick. You didn't just push that aside. But when Jesus died, that veil was torn in two, from top to bottom, indicating that it was supernatural, not of man's efforts. And that opened the door for human beings through the blood of Jesus Christ to enter into the Holy of Holies. It was significant. It was a picture. I mean, my goodness, if you read that verse in Mark chapter 15, the very next verse even tells us that the pagan centurion who was in command of the execution detail proclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, if a pagan could do it, if a man who worshiped idols recognized Jesus as the Son of God simply by his death, you would think that the rulers in Israel, the religious leaders, would know that as well. It must have had to trigger something in their mind. And so what Jesus is telling them here are very sobering words. What they actually mean is that all of those religious leaders who will continue to reject Jesus, in fact, if you read the first few chapters of Acts, they continued to reject Christianity as the new church was beginning to form. They were rejecting Christianity in the early years, and they did so for the most part not because of a lack of knowledge, not because they didn't know what was going on, but because of sin. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that He was Jehovah, but it still didn't fit into their plans. And so they continued to reject Him. So they knew who Jesus was after His death. At least most of them did. And yet they would not have Him as their Savior. Now the sad thing is, not much has changed to this day. We see the same attitude around us. Never has there been a period in history where there has been more knowledge about Jesus available, free for the taking, than there is today. And yet so few people are willing to follow Him. A lack of knowledge can hardly be an excuse for those of our well-educated and very informed generation. When they stand before God, they can't say, "Well, I didn't know." Well, you should have known. It was all right there. I mean, you can't turn on the TV without hearing it. You can't turn on the radio without hearing it. You can't go on the internet. There's any area, any avenue, any media you can follow to find out about Jesus Christ. So that is our text for the day. The last verse that we want to look at is in chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This verse speaks of the drawing power of the crucifixion. It says that the crucified Christ is the greatest attraction in the world. But exactly in what way does Jesus, as the crucified Son of God, draw men and women to Himself? Well, first and foremost, Jesus Christ crucified meets the first, the deepest, the greatest, and the most fundamental need of man. And that is, man needs a Savior from the guilt of sin. Every man needs that. Every person, this is something you have to kind of grab a hold of. It's universal. Every person of every race has sinned. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans 4? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is accepted. We're all in the same boat, and that boat is sinking fast. Also, every sinner will have to answer for their sins to an infinitely holy God. So there's quite the need. And thus all men need an atoning Savior who can, by His atoning death, pay the price for their sins. Now, here's the thing. People know their need. They know their as much as they try to ignore it, as much as they try to run from it, as much as they try to drown it out, everyone has a guilty conscience. They try to forget it. They do all sorts of things to be rid of it. But the guilt of sin will not be ignored for very long. It always comes creeping back. Usually in the wee hours of the night when you're by yourself. And you want to sleep, but you can't sleep. And it just comes back. And I don't know if anybody read Edgar Allan Poe, The Telltale Heart. It's a very dark story about a man who murders somebody and then he buries them under his floor in his house. And he would have got clean away with it except his conscience. Every time he sat in his house, he said he could hear that heartbeat. Now, he couldn't, but it was his conscience that was tapping on the shoulder. And it drove him crazy. So when the police showed up, he says, "I'm guilty! Take me away!" But we're all that way. We all have the telltale heart that comes to us in the wee hours of the night and say, "You're wrong. You're wrong. You're a sinner. You're a sinner." No one can escape it. No one can escape it. And so we need a Savior. Nothing can give the guilty conscience any abiding peace except the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will work. Christ lifted up on the cross draws all men unto Himself because in being lifted up to die for us, Jesus reveals His wonderful love and the wondrous love of the Father for us. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." And a verse that I like to quote quite often, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It would be impossible for humanity to really know what love is but for the cross of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that draws men like love, and there's no other love that draws like the love of God. Because it's the love of God that goes above and beyond. It's the love of God that does what is necessary to make it happen. A few years back, Focus on the Family bought a commercial spot during the Super Bowl. You might have seen it. It was a very simple commercial. It was a white background, and they had little kids. And those kids were quoting portions of John 3:16. And they all each took turn. And it was a simple message, but it was reported that the response to that one site was overwhelming. Because for the first time, you know, people watch football all the time. They see the sign that say John 3:16, but that's all they see. They don't know what it means. But to have it quoted, to have it revealed, to have it manifested, it responded, or it pricked their hearts, and it caused them to respond. The love of God conquers. The love of God draws. And so it's the vision of Jesus Christ lifted up for our sins that has won millions of people to the Lord. The religious leader asked, "Who are you?" But no adequate answer can be provided for that particular question until the Son of Man is lifted up. And that will be the definitive answer. The cross of Jesus Christ is important because it was absolutely necessary to God's eternal plan to save sinners. It's important because it is the basis for all true knowledge in spiritual matters. And it draws sinful, rebellious individuals to Jesus by the unimaginable and unfathomable love that it displays. Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." And He goes on to say, "Look, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak those things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Now there's two things in that verse. The Father has not left me alone. Jesus is saying, look, I am God's messenger. And because I'm God's messenger, He is always going to be here with me. He's always going to be right beside me. We should take that to heart. Because it applies the same way for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is always with those who carry His message. And then Jesus said, "For I always do those things that please Him." Now that's a bold statement. I always do those things that please Him. I can't say that. But Jesus could say it. And notice they didn't have any response to that. They could not disagree with Him. And that in itself is a testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Hey, if He had been slacking, if He had been, you know, dropping the ball, they'd been the first to point it out. But He makes this bold claim and everybody just has to take it because it's true. It is true. But look at verse 30. "And He spoke these words, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him." Now, when the religious leaders heard Jesus speak, they only became more opposed to him. But there were still many in the crowd who heard the very same words, and yet they actually believed in Jesus. They believed despite the opposition of the rulers. And Jesus' message was so well received by some. Why? Because his life was consistent with his message. You know, the Pharisees gave off this air of intimacy with God. We are so holy because we do everything God says. But people knew that wasn't the case. They could see by their viciousness and their black hearts that they had no communication with God at all. But Jesus was exactly the opposite. They recognized that he didn't just talk about unity with the Father. He demonstrated that unity by his actions, by his teachings, and all of his dealings with other people. He treated people the way they understood that God would treat them. Not the way the Pharisees would treat them, but the way the Father would treat them. So there were many who believed in him. But notice there's a discrepancy in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now it's a very minute discrepancy. There's a very small difference between what is said in verse 30 and what is said in verse 31. It's a small difference, but it indicates to us that Jesus is speaking to two different groups of people. In verse 30, he has spoken the words that he has spoken, many people believed in him. But in verse 31, Jesus is beginning to address those who simply believed him. Like, well, what's the difference? Well, there is a difference. It's almost impossible to notice if you're not looking for it. But once you see it, then it becomes impossible to ignore. These verses make a distinction between those who have believed on Jesus for salvation and those who just believed certain things that Jesus had to say. Now, some people may wonder if it's actually possible to believe certain things about Jesus or to believe what he has said and still fail to believe on him. Yes, it is possible. Of course, it is possible. We have several biblical examples of this very same failure. First and foremost, Judas. Judas. Did he not believe Jesus? Did he not believe what Jesus said? Did he not believe that Jesus was the Messiah? That's why he followed him. Judas believed Jesus. He clearly believed something about Jesus. He believed enough to be one of the earliest preachers. When Jesus sent him out two by two, you know, one of them didn't go by himself. Judas had to go with one of them, right? He was preaching the gospel. But Judas was not a converted man. He believed Jesus, but he never believed on him for salvation. Say, but there's more. There's Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He believed after he had seen the miracles and the signs that Peter and the apostles performed. He was actually baptized. He became a member of the church there in Samaria. But he was not a true believer. And later he was rebuked by Peter for his unbelief. And I have to say that the greatest example of all are all those demons out there. James tells us the demons believe and they tremble. They believe that Jesus is who he says he is, but they can't do anything about it. Each of these individuals or groups believe certain things about Jesus, but they did not, and they still do not, as far as the demons are concerned, they do not believe unto salvation. Let me use this example. There's a story that's told of a French acrobat back in the early 1800s. He made a name for himself as a child in France. Then he became famous across Europe, and then he came to America. And his big shtick, his big entertaining thing was that he strung a 1,100-foot tightrope across the Niagara Falls, and he would walk across it. Now, he wouldn't just walk across it. One time he pushed a wheelbarrow across it, got to the end, pushed it back. One time he walked out to the middle of that rope, stopped, and he cooked an omelet. I don't know how in the world he did that. Well, one of his events, you know, he always got a crowd watching him. He picked a guy up on his shoulders, on his back, and he carried him across the tightrope. And then he came back with the guy. And when he set him down, he stopped to the crowd and he says, he looked at the fellow and said, "Do you believe I could do that for you?" The guy says, "Well, sure, I believe you. I just saw you do it." He said, "Well, hop on and I'll take you over." "Not on your life." He believed he could do it, but he didn't believe enough to get on his back. And that's what we're talking about here. There are people who believe that Jesus can save them, but they don't believe that Jesus has saved them. They don't believe to the point of salvation. What they have is an intellectual assent. "Yes, I agree. Yes, I see. But I don't respond to the truth that I believe." That's the difference between believing something on an intellectual level only and the belief that the Bible calls for when it asks us to believe on Jesus Christ. To believe in the biblical sense is to commit yourself to Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to trust Him to carry you over the churning waters and the whirlpools of life. The other belief is only intellectual assent. But God wants the first kind of belief. And so here Jesus' words were not directed at those who had believed properly, but to those who had believed only on an inadequate intellectual level. It was to these individuals, to these people, those who were weak in their faith, that Jesus speaks to in verses 31 and 32. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples." If you abide in my word. Now we need to understand that Jesus here is not reprimanding them for their weak faith. I mean, the whole point of this is that Jesus takes notice of their inadequate faith, and yet He seeks to encourage it further. Intellectual belief is not saving faith, but saving faith may come from it. It may come from such small beginnings. Jesus speaks to those who only believed His teaching, and He tries to lead them further. He tries to push them in the direction of salvation. Now, He doesn't disparage their small faith, but neither does He praise it. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's okay, you're close." No. He says, "You're close, but here's what you got to do." He offers them a condition, a conditional sentence. "If you abide in my words, then you are my disciples." He doesn't send them away in anger, nor does He promise the blessings of the Christian life, because there is still more for them to receive. There's still more for them to believe. Jesus is basically saying, "You believe something, but you need to believe more. Continue in my word until you come to rest in me as your Savior." Now, Jesus doesn't just say, "Look, you got to believe more." He actually gives them some inducements, some incentives. He provides them with tangible incentives to bring their continuance of faith about. And the first one, we saw that in verse 31, a verified discipleship. "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed." They would not be disciples in name only, as a lot of people are today. "Oh yes, I am a Christian. Oh yes, I believe in God. Oh yes, but I don't go to church. I don't read my Bible. I don't pray." Some of the polls that have been taken the last few years indicate that over 90% of the people in America and in Great Britain believe in God. They're not here. Where are they? The vast majority of them do not go to church. The vast majority of them do not seek God. The vast majority of them do not pray. And so they're professing Christians, but they're practicing atheists. And which one is more telling? Well, it's their practice. But Jesus says, "If you abide in my words, if you live in my words, if you make my words part of your life, then you are my disciples." They will be true disciples. A true disciple doesn't have to go around telling everyone that he is a disciple, because that truth should be self-evident. You know, if you have to go around telling everybody you're a Christian, probably not a Christian. Yeah, that's something that people should be able to recognize if they hang around you enough. It's kind of like people have to go around telling everybody they're smart. Yeah, they're probably not that smart. But see, we don't You don't have to be a part-time, hit-and-miss disciple. You should be a thoroughbred disciple. And you can be thoroughbred. You can be a disciple through and through simply by continuing, by abiding in His Word, by abiding in His teachings. But then he also says, not only will their discipleship be verified, but then they will know the truth. Well, that's something to know. That's something to have. There's value in that. You will have certain knowledge in spiritual things. You will have certain knowledge in spiritual things, and the knowledge that you have will be certain. Alright? It will be confirmed. It will be confirmed by God. You won't know everything. Alright, I'll grant you that. Because if you know everything, then you're God, and you don't need to be a disciple. You won't know everything, but what you do know, you will be certain of. That's why when they dragged the Christians into the Colosseum, you know, threatened them with an inch of their life, they're like, do your best. I mean, the lion's got to eat. Yeah. Hope he chokes on my rib bone. But we're not backing down. I already know what I know, and what I know is for sure. That's how Christians can face martyrdom and not wither in the face of it. Because of what they know is certain. This sounds strange in a day and age in which we live where truth is thought to be relative. Well, you believe that, it's true for you, but no, sorry. That is so prevalent in our society. But it's not the case. People say that truth is relative. What's sad is that statement itself is illogical. If all truth is relative, then the statements you made is not necessarily true. Which means that not all truth is relative. Trying to be rebellious, all they do is show that they're foolish. But that doesn't prevent a whole lot of people from believing it, from living their lives that way. Jesus promises truth, and He promises the certainty of it. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 17, where Jesus said, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God, or whether I speak on my own authority. If you pursue God's will, God will confirm His will to you. He will confirm His truth in your life. Jesus promises it, and He promises not only that we will have the truth, but the certainty of that truth. And then finally, Jesus says, not only will you know the truth, but the truth that you know will set you free. Freedom, liberty. Jesus Himself will set you free. Thus, your freedom will be on a higher and a greater level than anything man can offer. Don't get me wrong, I thank God that I was born in the United States of America. I thank God for that all the time. I thank God for our forefathers who wrote that Constitution, who wrote that Declaration of Independence. Those guys were highly intelligent. They were highly intelligent enough to see into the future and see how stupid the people of this day and age would be. So they made up for our current ignorance. Thank God that they did. But the freedom that they offer to us as citizens of the United States is nothing compared to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are set free from three terrible masters. Number one is sin. Number two, worst of all, is self. And number three, Satan. We are set free from them in order that we might serve Jesus. Now, I'll grant you, Jesus is still a master, but He is a much more benevolent master than all those others. All they want to do is destroy us. So, verified discipleship, knowledge of the truth, and liberty. In our text, we have seen both the evidence and the effect of truth in our lives. The evidence of the truth of Christ's teaching and His testimony concerning Himself and the Father are all clearly displayed in His crucifixion. The cross of Jesus Christ proves His claims. It proves His obedience, and it proves His unity with and complete submission to the Father's plan of salvation. That's the evidence of the truth. The effect of truth in our lives is that it makes disciples. It makes true disciples. It provides certain knowledge, of spiritual things, and it makes that knowledge certain. And most of all, it brings freedom. There is nothing like the freedom that we can have in Jesus Christ. No money can buy it, no status can obtain it, no works can earn it, and nothing in this world can match it. But this freedom can never be found except by abiding in God's Word and except by being Jesus' disciple. Let's stand. And obviously I have to ask the question, do you believe on Jesus or do you just believe Him? And I have to ask that question because there is an eternity of difference between the two. One is the best possible position you could ever be in. Because if you believe on Jesus, then you have an atoning Savior who has paid for your sin and He has enabled you to live for Him. But the other one is the worst possible position to be in. You might think, well, being a drunk out on the street is... No, that's not bad at all. Because the drunk out on the street, you know what? He knows he's a drunk. He knows he's wretched. The worst possible place to be in is to think that you have a Savior when you actually do not. And churches across this country are full of people who are just like this. And my advice, my admonition is to do not let one of those people be you. Don't just believe Jesus. Believe on Him for salvation. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together today. Lord, we just praise You and Lord, we want to rejoice. We do, Lord, want to lift You up in our lives. We do want to magnify You and exalt You through our actions, through our conversations, Lord. The things we say, the way we react to people, Lord, we want to be just like You. But Lord, we understand that Your ultimate uplifting costs You everything. Lord, it costs You your life, costs You your glory, costs You your self-respect. Lord, You suffered incredible pain and endured incredible shame because of our sins. But Lord, it's in the cross of Christ that we see clearly how much You actually love us. And Lord, we cannot help but respond. Lord, I pray today that You would enable us not only to live for You, but to carry this message of the cross of Jesus Christ to people who need love, to people who need forgiveness of sins. Lord, people who need Your blood to remove from them the guilt of their conscience. Lord, all of this comes to us because You died on the cross. So Lord, You gave Your all for us. Help us to give our all for You. Lord, we thank You for the mothers that are here today. Pray that they would have a good day today, that they would be taken care of, Lord, and that they would know that they are loved. Lord, bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.